Okay, quick review. The place that we are in the book of Revelation is really two-thirds through the book. Hard to believe. The first half of the tribulation is described as the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Those judgments cover the first 3.5 years. So we've studied as a church up to that midway point. And I suppose the event that kind of highlights the midway point of the tribulation is the Antichrist walking into the temple in Jerusalem and declaring himself to be God. And worse than that, an image is shaped or fashioned after him. It's given supernaturally lifelike qualities, and it's kind of the focal point of the last day's worship. It's literally worshiped, this idol. That kind of highlights our Bibles and our prophetic clocks that is the halfway point of the tribulation. What we're going to study from here on out is the last half of the tribulation. And sadly, God kind of bringing life, at least life as we know it, to an end on earth and ushering in a kingdom, showing up himself physically. See, the uniqueness of our day and age, guys, is we call Jesus our Lord and our King, and rightfully so he is, but we can't see him. We look to him by faith. We look to him as he's revealed himself on the pages of the scripture. But he's not here physically. But do you know, all that's going to change when Christ returns. He will physically be here on earth, on a throne, ruling as king. Peace on earth, unlike the world has ever seen under any kind of human government. Real peace. But there's some necessary surgery that this world has to go under before we get to that point. There's a cancer that needs to be removed once and for all. And it's bloody, and it's graphic. But it's necessary, and it is the judgment of God on a Christ-rejecting world. Okay, so with that in mind, guys, let's just read this chapter, chapter 15. Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breast girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Okay, 8 short verses, but man, there's a lot here, guys. First of all, let's go back to this first verse. John, remember the scene, guys. If you've been studying this book from the beginning, remember who's the author, okay? He is not currently, as of when he wrote this, he's not a citizen of heaven. Okay, he is allowed a very unique privilege as a citizen of earth to prematurely see the last day's events from heaven's perspective. He was miraculously, supernaturally ushered up into the whole heavenly realm and allowed to see what we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. See Jesus in a glorified state, to see God unveil to him what is going to happen in the very end of time, life as we know it. It's important for us to remember that, because as John sees all these things in heaven, angels and hordes of people and miracles and wonders and even judgment, he is awestruck, okay? He's got an excitement and a just blown-mindedness, that is a real word, as he observes these things, and he does his very best to write it down in first century terms, right? Very difficult to do in light of the fact that he only has human reference points to work with. And the thing that jumped out to me this week as I was studying chapter 15 is this phrase is really common at this point. And John says, and I saw another sign in heaven. He's seen a lot of signs up to this point, hasn't he? He's seen a lot of miraculous things, a lot of angelic beings, mighty beings and warriors. He's seen miraculous things. But the thing that's amazing to me, two-thirds through the book, guys, you and I would think John would at this point start to get a little more comfortable with the heavenly scene, right? Oh, another angel, another miracle, another judgment, another utterance from the throne. But that's not the case. Notice these two words. When he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. I'm not trying to make more of this than what it is, guys, but it jumped out to me this week that John is not in any way used to the scene in heaven, even though he's been here for quite some time at this point. Even though he's seen a lot, he's taken a lot in. Contrast that with you and me. I'll show you where I'm going with this. You and I are much different than this, okay? We don't only get used to our surroundings, but we actually get callous and numb to them, don't we? How many people have lived here in a down east area all their life? Just curious. This is what you've known, okay? I moved here 4 years ago. You know, I'm inlander, south of Bangor, Etna, Maine, massive population of 600, very rural, you know, a lot of cornfields, a lot of cows, more cows than people, I think. Certainly beautiful. Maine is beautiful. But I can tell you guys, when I moved here 4 years ago, I was a danger to myself and to everybody that drove on the road. Because I'm just gawking, as we say in Maine, right? I crossed the center line on more than one occasion because the beauty here in Down East Maine is breathtaking. I've traveled all over the place, you know, from my perspective. Central America, been in the jungle, been in the Baja Peninsula, on the left coast I've spent some time, west coast. Seen some things, and nothing compares to, personally, this place, man. It's gorgeous, isn't it? It's absolutely beautiful. But I've even noticed in my 4 years of being here, as I drive down the road early in the morning on my way to work, things that I used to just gawk at, now that's just an old hat, you know? Oh, that's just that spot. That's just that landscape. Why is that, guys? Why do we get numb to our surroundings and we stop to appreciate the beauty of what God has given us? Well, I think because we're busy, because we're self-centered by nature. I think, I don't mean to be cliche, but we really do need to stop and smell the roses. I really hate being cliche and lame, but you get the point. We need to stop sometimes and just look at what God has made and honor Him and worship Him because of it. But general, I don't think we need to try in heaven. That's the point. I really do believe when we get to heaven, two things are going to be a reality, guys. Number one, beauty itself intensifies. I really think that. Colors are more vibrant and intense than what they are here and now in a sin-scarred world, by the way. This planet's under a curse, and we think it's beautiful. At least spots. But in heaven, sinless place, I think beauty is going to intensify. I think there's things that we'll see in heaven that we could stare at for eternity. That's the first thing. And then I also do believe, based on what I read, theorize, I think just our simple ability to appreciate beauty will intensify. I really do. We got eternity, right? Not in a big rush anymore. We can sit and gawk for the rest of our lives. And I see that here personally. I see John. Even though he's seen a lot at this point, he is still not used to it. He's still saying, wow, I got to write that down. Great and marvelous is this one. I don't know about you, but I long for heaven. Long to be there. Long to see it. Long to see God. So I can with John say, I'm with you, John. That is great, which means exceedingly large and wonderful. Long for it. Let's zero in on this next word. What is great and marvelous? It's these seven angels having the seven, notice, last plagues. Seven, number of completion in the Bible, perfection. God's wrapping up things here on earth. That word last, guys, that might send a shiver down your spine, and maybe it should. Because it tells us something about time. Time travel. Is it possible? Yeah, time travel is possible. But it's impossible to go backwards. We're only moving in one direction, brothers and sisters. That's forward. But it is coming to an end. You all know that, right? Time is linear, had a beginning, and it has an end. Time is a physical property. We've proven that. You can take an atomic clock, go around the globe, and it changes. Time's changing. It's slowing down even. Amazing. Here, John says, I saw a miraculous, amazing sign, and that is God is about to send out or pour out the last plagues on a Christ-rejecting world. Well, think about that, would you please? That life as we know it is moving towards an end, guys. What does that do to your heart, Christian people? Do you think, good, maybe I'll never have to pay off the mortgage? Do you look at an end as a means to escape from difficulty? Certainly there's some truth to that. There's a hope to that. But do you have the sense of urgency that I believe we ought to as God's people, Christian people, to rescue as many people? Because he's pouring out the last plagues on people, guys. Not on animals, not on whales and birds. But God is punishing, in this context, the last of the human race that has shaken their fists and rejected the gospel. I don't know what that does to your heart, but I know what it does to mine. It puts a sense of urgency and panic to do everything I can. I'm just one guy, one average intelligent guy. I'm not even a special individual. I know that. But I'm going to do whatever I can to reach out in my community, make a difference, because I believe that. I really do believe that. Life will not continue forever as we know it, despite what the science, worshipers believe. Life is coming to an end, guys. Consider that, would you please? 6,000 years of human history thus far, and it is rapidly coming to an end. I really do believe that. Well, look at this last phrase, and we're going to take this in a direction for just a moment. In these plagues, John notices that in them is filled up the wrath of God. The wrath. Okay, we don't have to be confused about what that word means, right? God is really angry. Not just moderately upset, not unnerved or bothered, but God is executing wrath. We don't like that word. As a human race, we really don't like the word wrath, especially when we attribute it to an all-powerful being, because when an almighty God is angry, then bad stuff happens, right? The possibilities are endless of what an all-powerful, angry being could potentially do to those that are the recipients of his wrath. That's what this is about, guys. Does that concept bother you this morning, that God is angry? It does a lot of people. A lot of people cannot find harmony between wrath, indignation, and God. Because here's the reality, guys. We prefer to believe, or we prefer to be true what we prefer to believe. We don't like the concept, I'm talking about the human race, of an angry God because of the implications it might have on our life. But we want a tolerant God. We want a God that will turn a blind eye to sin, that'll say, oh, come on in, never mind, I love you. Why? Why does this culture prefer a God that is a tolerant, good old boy in the sky that just welcomes us all home? We are the world. Why? Well, because as a culture, we have forgotten that God is holy and that he is just. God would not be just if he just ignored sin. It doesn't work that way. It would violate his very nature. Consider it this way, guys, and I'll move on. But I really do believe that before any individual can have a proper relationship with God, you must deal with the fact that God is angry. That's a starting point. Even for us believers in the room, guys, think about it. What made us embrace the gospel, the good news? The fact that we were bombarded with the truth of the bad news, right? That our sin, my sin, I'll own it, is offensive to God. And he's angry about it, and rightfully so. The very creation of God, the human race, has spit in his face for the last 6,000 years. And we have the right to judge God and tell him it's not fair for him to be angry with us? He gave us breath, guys. He currently is giving us breath and a heartbeat and life. Now, God has every right to be angry. But the cool thing about God is, despite his anger towards sin, he's willing to forgive it. See, he's willing to push your sin aside, remove it from the record, and lovingly have a relationship with you. That's the part that blows my mind. That's the part I love to preach, love to share with people. He is angry. We must accept that, rightfully so, but he doesn't have to stay angry with you because he is willing to forgive. But the ball's in your court. Are you willing to say sorry? Are you willing to own your sin? Confess it to God. See, one more thing to consider. This word that you see in verse 1, the seven last plagues. That word in your English Bible that's translated plagues, it's a Greek word, plague. We actually get our English word plague from this. But you guys know that Greek word shows up 22 times in the Greek New Testament. But it's not always translated plague. We hear that word and we automatically think illness, sickness. But the word is actually translated plague or wound or stripes in your New Testament, English translation. So it's broader, guys, than just God giving us some sickness, or not us, but the Christ-rejecting population. But it's literally wounds or stripes. It's punishment. It's chastisement. But think about it this way. The wounds and stripes, that ought to sound familiar. Those words show up in a verse in the Old Testament. Same exact concept, by the way. Isaiah 53:5. What's it say, guys? He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquity, and by his stripes we are healed. Think about it this way, guys. Before you start judging God as not being fair when it comes to pouring out wounds and stripes or judgment on humanity, realize long before God poured out chastisement on the human race, he poured it out on himself first. If you want to talk about fair, then you have to honestly look at that. That God took, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took the wrath of Almighty God upon himself when he died on the cross. He's fair, isn't he? That's unbelievably fair. He was saying, listen, I'll take all your punishment for you. All you got to do is put your trust in me. That's more than fair. And those that reject that simple gift, guys, unfortunately will be the recipients of his wounds and stripes in the end. But it doesn't have to be so. Now, God is more than fair. He is unbelievably loved us as a human race. So the choice is yours this morning. You can let God take all your spankings for you, walk in his love and his grace all the way to glory, or you can be the recipient of his wrath yourself. But it doesn't have to be. Verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. Okay, we've studied this sea of glass, this crystal river. Pretty amazing to picture, right? This reflective pool, literally, in front of the throne of God. Think about the scene, guys, once again. How crystal reflects light. The unbelievable beauty in heaven. The glory of God just sparkling off this thing. In this case, the eyes of fire, because God is at this point a wrathful God. All that is just shining off this crystal sea. Pretty amazing. But look at this, guys. We're told of a group of people that are standing around the throne on that sea of glass. Very unique group of people. Let's read about them. It says, and them that had gotten, notice, the victory over the beast, over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Isn't that harp beautiful this morning? A lot of harps described in heaven. This group of people are worshiping God, brothers and sisters. Who is this group of people specifically? According to verse 2, they are the tribulation saints, okay? They have been taken out of the tribulation, rescued out of the tribulation, after the rapture of the church, after the rise of the Antichrist. And to me, the heavenly perspective is amazing. Think about this, guys. They're said, this group, said to have had victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark. Victory. Well, how did this group of people get to heaven, guys? Who can tell me? Who remembers? Did they die of natural causes? Were they raptured like the church is said to be raptured? No. How did this group of Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, how did they show up to heaven out of the tribulation period? They're martyred, aren't they? They're martyred or murdered for their faith. They refuse to cooperate with a one-world governmental structure under the leadership of the beast or Antichrist. They refuse to participate in the last day's religion, worshiping this image. And they refuse to be a part of this buy-and-trade system, one-world economy. And because of that, they lose their head, according to the scriptures. Now, isn't it interesting, when they arrive to heaven, they're heroes, guys. They're told by God Himself, you are victors. You have been victorious in your life. But would that be what we would say here on earth? If somebody, picture a young man with a young family, gone to school, educated, got a bright future ahead of him. Rapture of the church happens and he starts to read the Bible and conclude, oh my goodness, this is exactly what my Christian neighbor said was going to happen. He gets it, gives his life to Christ, and he dies a young man, and his family dies. What? How would we see that, guys, here and now? Would we see that as victory, or would we see that as, what a waste, what a shame, what a failure? We would, wouldn't we? Certainly, that's how his life will be viewed by the inhabitants of the earth. I'm just bringing this up to challenge our thinking a little bit, guys. Whatever looks like hardship and adversity and failure here on earth, to refuse what this world has to offer, to stay loyal without compromise to Christ, it looks a lot different from heaven's gates, I can promise you that. It looks a lot different. You might be considered a loser as a Christian in this community. You do what? You don't do what? Oh, come on, you prude, you stuffy Christian. You know what we need to say? Fair enough. I'm a prude. I love my Lord Jesus. I want to live my life in such a way that brings Him glory and honor. When we show up to heaven, guys, it's going to look much different. I can promise you that. You know what it really comes down to is having that eternal perspective. Think about this and we'll move on. Jesus gave us a model prayer. His disciples said, would you teach us how to pray? Obviously, who you are is directly connected to how much time you spend alone with your Father. We want to know how to do that. And Jesus said, check it out. You want to learn how to pray? Pray after this manner. And He gave an outline for prayer, didn't He? Is that a part of your daily life, guys? That model prayer. I'm not talking about vain repetition. I'm talking about taking the model outline that Jesus gave us and using that for daily prayer. Well, I would encourage you to do that. That's Christianity 101. That's just the basics. We call it, you know, the Father's Prayer or the Lord's Prayer, but truly it's your prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our sins as we offer out forgiveness. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. All right? As a quick paraphrase. That's an important practice in my life, guys. That's a prayer of submission. But do you realize that if we were just faithful to do that one simple prayer, to use that as an outline, by God's very design, every single day, at least twice, the words heaven would come off your lips. My Father, or our Father who art in heaven. See, it's God's will that His kids are tuned into heaven on a daily basis. Your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. You think God wants us to be all wrapped up with the here and the now? Nope. He wants us to be mindful of the heavenly scene, guys, eternity. We need to be, especially in these crazy days we live in. It's a scary world if all you're looking at is the events around you right now. But we got to remember there's something beyond this that we're living for. Consider it. These people are said by God to be victorious, even though seemingly from Earth's perspective, their life was a big waste, was cut short. Awesome to consider. The song they sang, let's move on a little faster. It says in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Maybe you don't know that song. Maybe you're brand new to the Bible. If you want to study that song this week, it might be a good devotion. Jot this down. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, is the song of Moses. It's not to Moses, by the way. It's to Yahweh, God the Father. And it's a song praising God for his deliverance and redemption from the people of Israel out of Egypt. Pretty important song, especially to the Jew. By the way, it's the first song recorded in the Bible. It's the first song we have lyrics to in the whole account of the Scripture. That's significant. I'll tell you why in just a moment. It's not the only song this group is singing, guys. They're also singing the song of the Lamb, okay? Revelation chapter 5. A song that is unique to the church. Specifically, the church just after it was delivered from this earth because of the rapture. Two songs this group is singing, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. By the way, the song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible recorded as far as its lyrics. Well, first, consider this, guys. The song of Moses would be a song that would be highly significant to the people of Israel, okay, which largely is the people that are rescued out of the tribulation period. You guys know that, right? If you come from a Calvinistic background or a replacement theology background or a Kingdom Now theology background, it's out of balance. It's not accurate. If you are under the mindset that God has rejected Israel and you, the church, have replaced Israel and all the prophetic promises, that is absolutely non-biblical, just so you know. Read Romans chapter 11, for example. Clearly the Bible teaches that God has a plan for Israel in the last days. He hasn't rejected the Jew, rejected Israel. Romans 11, 25 said it this way. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What's the next word, guys, you know? Anyone know? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. There's a temporary blindness on Israel because God's primary focus right now is the church, the non-Jew. They rejected their Messiah, clearly, and because of that, God has taken the gospel to the highways and the byways. That's not a compliment for you and me. It's the lowlifes. The Thor-worshipping, you know, European descent Gentiles. That's me and you, guys. The base people of this world. Non-religious, pantheistic, polytheistic. That's our ancestors. God has focused on us for the last 2,000 years. All of that comes to an end with the rapture of the church, the fullness of the Gentiles. And do you guys understand God redirects his focus primarily on Israel in the last days? If you understand what the Bible teaches about that, you must be tuned into what's going on in Israel right now. It is the center of the world's politics. There's a reason for that. Because everything is moving back toward God dealing directly with that people. They're in their homeland again. They occupy Jerusalem again. They're ready to build their temple again. They have all things ready just for the word. Even this week, just I think today he left. Netanyahu left New York, pleading with our nation, pleading with the leadership of the Palestinians. We want peace. They're crying for peace, guys. And sadly, they're going to yield to this Antichrist character who offers them a false peace. I'm telling you, everything in our world is heading towards exactly what the Word of God said. Well, it's all there. You just got to see it. So they're singing. This revived group of Jews who've been rescued out of the tribulation is singing a song that historically means a lot to them, and it's directly connected to the deliverance that they've known from God. The non-Jew that was rescued out of the tribulation is singing this song of the Lamb. Guys, deliverance. What's the point of the first song and the last song? I think it's just this. All of the revelation of God, the Bible, And the songs, first and last, from point A all the way to point Z, tells us the heart of God, that God desires to deliver anyone who will cry out to Him. You guys understand that there's some people that separate the Old Testament God with the New Testament God. Crazy, isn't it? They think of the Old Testament God as this tyrannical war pig that just pronounces euthanasia and genocide on the races of people that He doesn't particularly care for. Wrong. Out of balance. But the God of the Bible, old and new, is a compassionate God, never willing, never gleeful about the destruction of the wicked. There's a lot we could talk about there, guys. But before you judge God, or before we accept people judging God and considering Him to be unfair, for example, the destruction of the Canaanites, realize that for 400 years God pleaded with the Canaanites and allowed them to sacrifice their children to Molech, and giving them warnings and communicating through the Jewish people, turn from this. 400 years, and they absolutely rejected it, and finally their time came to an end. Just like the world that we live in, guys, will come to an end. Verse 4. Further studying the lyrics of this song, I think we need to really grasp what is being said here, guys. It says, as they sing this song, they speak these words, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord?" Real quickly, guys, fearing God, is that important? Is that important to you? Would you describe the country that we live in as a God-fearing nation? Is this a God-fearing nation? Do we really, on a daily basis as a nation, consider consequences of ignoring or disobeying God? Absolutely not. This is no longer a God-fearing people. There might be a few mingled in, but that's our problem as a country. We lack a fear of God. We lack a concern for consequences in eternity. So what does that mean exactly? Fear of God. Do we really think that it's God's will for you, a believer, that we would live in terror of God, fear Him, in the sense that if we make a wrong move, He's going to crush us like a bug? Is that the relationship God wants to have with you and with me? It isn't, is it? That's not a relationship that's based on grace. But you and I are called by God to receive His grace. That means He loves us and is willing to show us favor despite us. Man, we can live free in that, guys. Absolutely free. Guilt-free. But having said that, I will say, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you have never received His grace, then you have every reason to fear and be terrified of Almighty God. Because you're in danger of judgment. Just like I was, I lived my life in that area of danger, being dangled over hell by a thread, thinking I didn't need God and I can do things my way. And you know what? Let me be honest with you this morning. There were times in my rebellious years where I, living hard, taking substance and chemicals in my body, really, really scared, thinking my heart was going to explode in my chest. And I can tell you, I had legitimate fear, knowing if I go right now, I am not right with God. You know, don't we get compliant at that point? You guys been there? Don't we get cooperative with God? God, please, get me through the night, and I will give my life to You. You know what's sick and amazing? Is God is faithful, spares us in His mercy, we go right back to our sin. Isn't that crazy? He always keeps up His end of the bargain, but it's our unfaithfulness. I don't know how many times I did that, lived that way, this little volley between me and God until I really gave Him my life. I was scared to die, petrified of dying as a non-believer. Not now. Certainly not suicidal in any way, but I do embrace leaving this earth, guys. I intend to yield my life to the Lord until my dying breath, but I really do look forward to the day I check out of here. Only because I know what it means for me. It's a graduation ceremony. Now, you didn't hear me say I look forward to dying. That's a little unnerving, isn't it? The process of how I'm going to get there, knowing how accident prone I am, I'm going to probably die some horrible way. Just looking at the odds, living my life on a roof, taking unnecessary risks. I don't know. I'll probably fall off a roof someday. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But I just, odds are good. Hopefully not. I can tell you one thing I don't want to do. I do not want to lay me down to sleep and just leave. I know sometimes we pray that way. I hope when I die, I just go to sleep and wake up in the arms of Jesus. Not me. That sounds extremely boring to me personally. You can only die once, guys. Can you imagine just going to sleep? I mean, that's a great thought. But I don't want that for my life personally. But I really do, and this isn't drama. This is something that I've spoken to my Lord about. I want to leave this earth with a statement personally. I do. Not because I'm so bold and I'm so bad. Because I love my Lord Jesus, and I understand his death for me was so significant. And to me, part of my witness to him is to make a statement as I leave this place. I long for it, man. To go out saying, I told you, I believe in him. I told you, he's real. Well, the Lord's will be done. I certainly have no control over that. But consider this, guys. We need to fear God in reverence and respect, giving him the glory that is due his name, in light of the fact that he is the only one, as it says in verse 4, that is holy. He's it. Your holiness, you hear that title thrown around and attributed to a man with a funny hat on. Isn't that crazy? Your holiness, your right, reverend. What human on earth should earn or deserves the title Reverend so-and-so? That is a blasphemous title as far as I'm concerned. I would never allow anyone to refer to me as Reverend Aaron Dudley. Don't say it to me. Not if you don't say that to me. I'm not at all suggesting that everybody that allows that title, whatever is going on in their heart is fine. They can have a heart where that's what they've been told, that's what they've been taught, and they don't see it this way. But I'm just going to suggest this, guys. There is only one to be revered in the scriptures, and there ain't no human that's in that category. There's no holiness about a man, especially one that allows himself to be acknowledged in God's role. Scary place to be. There's only one holy. There's only one to be feared and revered, and that is Almighty God. Be careful. You don't give some man those attributes. Well, let's wrap this up, guys, in verse 5. Don't shut your minds off just yet. But let's study this last half. It says, "And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." Okay, picture the scene, would you please? John's acknowledging that God is about to pour out the last plagues. He's going to finalize his judgment on earth. And he says, the room, the temple, sanctuary is the word, of specifically the tent of testimony was open. Okay, what's the tent of testimony? If you don't know, new to the Bible, the testimony is none other than the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, okay? The place where the Ten Commandments was kept was in the Holy of Holies, that place where the presence of God dwelt, that only the high priest could go in there once a year to make intercession for the people. Well, that room in the heavenly scene, the real Holy of Holies, is opened, okay? The tent of testimony. And consider this, guys. As God is about to judge the earth, he judges the earth in light of the testimony or his holy standard. Guys, why is that so important? Why is it so important that is mentioned here? I hope you know why. We live in a day and age where there is no standard of perfection anymore. You know that? God said a long time ago through Moses and the people of Israel, this is my standard of perfection. This is the moral standard. And he gave us 10 rules. Thou shalt and thou shalt not, right? That's it. And if anyone could look at that list and say, yeah, I'm down with that. That's me. That summarizes my life. You're lying, which, by the way, is one of the ten. Right? That's a problem. God did not give us the Ten Commandments so that we could keep those rules and by that become righteous and earn His favor. It's exactly the opposite, guys. God gave us the Ten Commandments to show the whole human race we are in big, big trouble. It's not a pill. It's not God's prescription to cure us, but rather it's a thermometer that's placed under the tongue of the human race to show us that we're sick. That's what the Ten Commandments were all about. Always were. But all that's blurred now, guys. What is right? What is wrong? Supreme Court justices have removed God's standard from the courtrooms, and they now are going to determine what's right and wrong. Well, just so you know, the reason why it's so significant that this comes up in this scene is because God has not changed His mind, guys. When He's about to judge the earth, He is judging the earth based on His moral standard. He has never changed. Just because our culture has changed and we've accepted certain things. Oh, is it really wrong to have sex before you're married? Come on, I mean, that's so archaic. That's so primitive. God hasn't changed His mind on that. Is it really wrong to get drunk? I mean, goodness gracious, it's been a long day. God has not changed His mind on that. There's still a standard, guys. And if we measure our righteousness based on what others do, that's why we get a messed up standard, right? What's wrong with the human race? I don't think my sin is wrong. Why? Because I can look at the human race and find somebody else worse than me. So what's the big deal? Huge error. But if I take my life and compare it to His holiness and His standard, there ain't a human on earth, ever will be and ever was, that can sleep thinking they're okay with God. God will judge this world one day according to that list of ten, because that is His very nature. That is His standard of perfection. Our culture can change, but God doesn't. Verse 6. John says this, and the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. Can you picture that, guys? Whitest thing you can picture. These angels are almost like a surgical team about to perform surgery on the earth and remove the tumor of sin once and for all. This very sterile, pure white team of angels with this golden sash. And they receive from one of the cherubim, the four beasts, literally a bowl of judgment, a bowl of wrath. That's what that word vial is suggesting. Better translation is bowl. And look at this, guys. John makes this statement at the end of verse 7, just a couple more thoughts, as he is about to see the wrath of God be poured out on the earth in finality. He says, by the way, this God lives forever and ever. What's that all about? Well, no doubt, John sees the human race from the heavenly perspective. He sees 6,000 years of rebellion, and it's about to come to an end. And John has the contrast, guys, how very temporary life is here on earth. Especially from heaven's perspective, 6,000 years of human history recorded in this book. 6,000 years. That's not a lot of time. That's only a few generations when you think about it. 6,000 years has come and gone. And John says about the race of humans on earth in comparison to God, He has always existed. See, we go back as far as we can and God exists. We go back forward as much in the future and God exists. That's why He is the only one that is rightfully permitted to judge ultimately. He transcends time and space and matter. And listen, if the concept of an eternal God troubles you, let me just say this. You only have one of two choices, really. You either believe in an eternal God, a God who has always existed, or your only other option, one other option, is you have to believe in eternal dirt. That's the truth. In the beginning God or in the beginning dirt? Which one was it? If you are a science thinker and you've embraced evolution as a viable means for the origin of species, then something has always existed, guys, because life cannot come out of non-life. Matter cannot come into existence from non-matter. Something had to always exist, okay? Philosophically, you can't have any other option. So either you believe in the beginning God, or you believe in the beginning dirt or matter, elements. But don't call one science and one religion. Don't call one faith and the other evidence. They're both a faith, guys, and I personally believe it takes more faith to believe that what you see right now is just a fortunate accident in light of the fact that the Bible says an intelligent, supreme being created us to worship him in his image. We have purpose and there's eternity. Consider it. There's a lot more we could talk about on that subject. But those are your only options, guys. God has lived and existed forever and ever. You know, the cool thing is little kids have no problem with that concept. Little kids will say, yeah. That's one of the coolest things to talk about to a little child. Because inevitably, your little kid's going to say, Daddy, where did God come from? All three of my sons have asked me that question. I love it when it happens. 4 or 5 years old. And to look at them and say, God has always existed. And their little minds just go, they don't reject the truth of it. They're thinking, yeah, that makes sense. He has always existed. Yeah. But when we get old and we get smart and we get in love with our sin, then we start to reject the fundamental principles of life, right? Last verse, guys, and last thing, tells us that the temple is filled with smoke, and that smoke comes from, literally, the very glory and power of God. That is an awesome thing to consider. How powerful and amazing is a being that the air that is in close proximity to him is immediately vaporized in his presence, just turns to smoke and vapor. I can't relate to that. I can't even picture it. All I can do is read it and try to picture it. But I can tell you, it's intense, isn't it? Just radiant glory and power, and just the space around him is vapor. No wonder the Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns, the enemies of Christ are consumed in the brightness of his coming. Don't picture Jesus flipping around a sword and, you know, doing all these battle tactics. He just shows up, and everyone, gone, vaporized. Pretty intense. Pretty amazing. We will be amazed, guys, when we finally see God. This Shekinah glory, the smoke, something the Jews were very familiar with, is what's being described here. And let's look at this last phrase. It tells us that no man was able to enter into the temple until all the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled or completed. Guys, what is that all about? Maybe you don't think it's a problem. Well, it is a problem because we're told a couple things about this Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. 2 things. That's where Jesus Christ, our high priest, hangs out and continually makes intercession for the saints. Jesus Christ is in the very throne room of God, the Son of God, constantly interceding for the human race. That's one thing. So intercession happens in that room. Prayers on others' behalf happen in that room. And the other thing we're told about this particular space, this throne room, is because of the work of Jesus Christ, the veil being torn, that God says to anybody and everybody, you can enter, come to my throne of grace at any point. We can enter boldly, the Bible says, to his throne of grace. So we're welcome in that place. Always welcome, except, seemingly, at this unique point in time when God pours out the last judgment on earth. No one is allowed in that room at that point. A couple thoughts on that and we'll close. First of all, in light of the fact that intercession happens there, the prayers, the incense of the saints happen in that room, guys, there's no longer a need for intercession. There's no longer an effectiveness to intercession at this point that John is writing about, which is in our world yet future. No longer is intercession profitable because it's done. It's ending. Therefore, no man is needed in that room. No prayers are needed because God says, that's it. At this point, everybody that's rejected me, the gavel's coming down. Sad to think about, but it is happening in our world. We are moving toward that. But the last thing, something that I believe the Lord shared with me as I was thinking about this week. Think of it this way, guys. You know, a lot of us here in America, we understand the concept of a family pet. Okay, hang with me. This might get a little bizarre for just a second, but you'll get it. You understand the concept of a family pet, right? A dog or a cat or, I don't know, people have crazy pets, birds and lizards and whatever. And you certainly, as you've allowed a dog, for example, to be in your home for 12, 15 years, it's in a lot of families, it's part of the family. It eats with you. You know, the kids, you know, play with it. You've seen the kids grow up with this thing. But it comes a time where that dog is so old and so miserable in its existence, the compassionate thing to do is put that dog down, right? You've experienced that, many of you. Well, I know in my home, that was always the dad's role. And I've certainly taken that upon myself. My father would always put the family pet down when it was time. And guys, think about this. As the dad takes this dog into the woods, it's not an event that he necessarily wants his kids to accompany him with. This isn't a gleeful time. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to put this animal down, and it's over with. He's got a chore to do, but he's not bringing the kids. It's not something to pack a picnic and go attend, and he doesn't want that. He wants to be alone, get the job done, so that the kids don't look at dad a certain way, you mean it, you know, for the rest of their time, and because it's something he just has to do. He doesn't want an audience. I really do believe that there is that aspect taking place here, guys, I really do. As God realizes, I don't want to do this. I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, which, by the way, is a Bible verse. But it's come to that, guys, as of when we're reading. Time comes to a point where God says, I've got to put them out of their misery. I cannot allow this world to continue any longer as a cancer that's affecting the whole thing. I've got to put them out of their misery. But God the Father, realizing I just got to do it, get it done, there's no glee in it, says, I want to be alone. I don't want my kids to observe this. I don't want you guys to see me this way, in wrath and outrage, righteous outrage, by the way, controlled outrage. But it's not something he wants to share with us, guys, his kids. We see the events on earth, according to the book of Revelation, but God wants to do this alone. Doesn't want us to be observing him in this process. I personally believe that just speaks of his nature, that he doesn't necessarily want to do it. He does love. He is compassionate. But because of his nature and his justness and his holiness, it's got to be done. Well, guys, how does that speak to your heart this morning? Not a positive message. There's a lot of negative truth that this world is heading to. But I hope that puts you in the game, as it does me. I hope that jars us into the reality that, man, this world is heading to doomsday. Not the Hollywood version, but the biblical version. And all we can do, guys, is use the weapons that God has given us. Not the crusader's sword. What a vain attempt. But love and reason and the sword of the Spirit, right? Hospitality, forgiveness, and mercy. Those are the weapons God's given us. Prayer. And do everything we can to rescue as many as we can. That's the goal right now, guys. That's your responsibility if you've been forgiven. There is a responsibility that comes with forgiveness. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for these precious people, Lord, that are willing to listen in a somewhat uncomfortable room. Lord, I do thank you for your Spirit. I do thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we even thank you for your wrath, because we know you are holy and you are just. And it brings us comfort, Lord, to know that you will one day deal with sin, victimization, all the villains of this world. Lord, until then, may we be found faithful. May we be found faithful, and may we do our best, Lord, to reach out to the lost. I ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, bless our afternoon of fellowship and food. In Jesus' name, amen.